And unless we have good reason to think otherwise, we usually accept that claim of authorship, don't we? It's just given. If it's by Joe Smith, it's by Joe Smith. The Bible claims to be written by God, who moved men to pen His Word. And over the last several weeks, we've seen that we have every reason to accept that claim, not to be disconnected with a faith. But eventually, we must, or we ask, about so-called other religious books, non-biblical books that also claim to be divinely inspired. In particular, what about the Quran or the Book of Mormon? Are these also the Word of God? Do they carry the same authority? Do they complement the Bible? Most of us realize that there are other books that claim divine inspiration, and undoubtedly there will be more. However, the very reasons that the Bible remains sufficient and the final authority over books like the Quran and the Book of Mormon are the same reasons that the Bible reigns over any other book that claims divine origin. Now, unfortunately, it's not just unbelievers who easily embrace the idea that, sure, other religious books, they share the same authority. Who's to say the Bible speaks louder than the Book of Mormon? Come on. They're all religious books anyway. We can understand a non-believer saying that. But many Christians and even evangelical churches are beginning to warm up to this idea. I had a list of statistics, and as I kept researching, more and more of them came up, and they're pretty sad. The migration of evangelicals to embracing ideas like this and getting away from the sufficiency of God's Word. Softening, that's a good way to say what's happening to a lot of churches today, evangelicals today, softening, just like a piece of driftwood in the water, just rotting away. Why is that? Why would they be entertaining new ideas like this? In short, the sinful nature of mankind is always luring our hearts to what makes sense for self over what makes sense or what's best for God. So here's the myth as we continue our series in responding to Bible myths. The Bible is one of many religious books that offer ideas about moral living and life after death. Again, I'm guessing the majority of all people in here have heard this. Well, isn't more better, Dave? I mean, more inspiration, more encouragement, more calls to a moral life. Isn't more better? More inspired divine revelation? Isn't that better? Let me just say this. God speaks into our lives in infinite ways, but He does so through a finite word that He's given to us. Let me give you an example. If I ask, who's read the story of David and Goliath? I bet you we could get 95 to 100% of the people in this room raise their hand. Okay, so we've all read it. And is the depth of that story simply that David killed a really big guy that was oppressing the Israelites? And we leave it at that. No, I would guess that this story in the Bible has spoken very deeply to a number of people because, frankly, we all have giants, don't we? That are doing everything they can to oppress our faith in God. I want to start this message with referring to a document that hopefully we're all familiar with, at least in title, the Westminster Confession. You know, churches develop confessions over years. Confessions don't supersede Scripture, but they help guide us doctrinally. And the confession that we hold to here at Canyons and the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, as well as some other Reformed churches, is the Westminster Confession. That's it. The document was produced by over 150 theologians in the mid-1600s who wrestled with key doctrinal questions and basically tried to take major topics from Scripture and lay them out as essential truths, and then they would connect Scripture with every single one of them, and not just one Scripture, multiple Scriptures. Nobody will claim that the Westminster supersedes Scripture. It is subordinate to Scripture. It has 33 chapters and includes brief statements that espouse the Holy Scripture. It speaks to questions like, who is God? What is the Trinity? What about creation or sin or Jesus or salvation? All of these things are laid out in 33 chapters. This morning, I want us to look at the first chapter, sixth paragraph of the Westminster Confession, because I think it's helpful in understanding addressing the biblical myth this morning. So, first chapter, the Westminster, let's go to 1:6. This is what it says. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith in life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, notice that last sentence. Nothing at any time is to be added. Not new revelations that you claim by the Spirit or traditions of men. There's two really big religious institutions addressed right here. Yeah, but Dave, that's the Westminster Confession. That's not the Bible. You're exactly right, but we must understand that every one of these statements is backed up by a litany of Scripture. It's just footnoted all throughout it. We're going to use a few of those passages here this morning. In fact, we're going to get into God's Word a lot today. We praise God for that. I hope we have our Bibles with us. You'll be flipping fast and furious, but we'll have the text on the screen as well. In other words, the consensus of scholarship that produced the Westminster were in agreement that this is exactly what the author intended to say. And then here are the chapters and verses in Holy Scripture that back up what we're saying. Okay, so if God revealed to us in His Word, in the Bible, if He revealed to us exactly what He desired, then what He has said is sufficient for us, for salvation, for glorifying God, and for living a godly life, period. We don't need to add to that, and we don't need to take away from that. In fact, we are forbidden to do so. So in your notes, the top there, I've got three ideas regarding the sufficiency. We're going to be talking a lot about sufficiency of God's Word. God sufficiently defined His Word regarding His first law. This applies to the Old Testament. What is His law? You guys talk about that a lot at church. What is God's law in the Old Testament? Well, it's essentially the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. the Torah, if you will, over 600 laws. And it essentially represents the covenant that God made with his own people, Israel. That was God's law. So what did God have to say about the words that he gave his people to write down? Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Clearly stated. This is the law. Remember, Jesus fulfilled the law. He didn't destroy the law. Now, did man add to the law? You bet they did. I mean, I don't know how many exact number of laws that the Pharisees added to just the Sabbath commandment. You know, keep the Sabbath holy. They had a trail of laws along with that, all the way down to don't be flipping your sandal strap or something on Sabbath day. I mean, this is man-made stuff added to God's word. God sufficiently defined his word when it came to the law. Next, God sufficiently defined his word regarding his wisdom. His wisdom. God's direct counsel in the Bible. The Bible says God is the source of wisdom, right? He is the very source. He is wisdom. So, adding our wisdom to his wisdom is foolishness. And ultimately, we'll be exposed. This Proverbs 30, it's wrong in your bulletin, it's right on the screen, I think. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in them. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. I think the idea of leaving God's wisdom to God is pretty straightforward. We don't need to go into that anymore. Our wisdom is foolishness to him. Third point, God sufficiently defined his word regarding his plans for his church, his return, his making all things new, the end times, his completing salvation, him making our joy complete. Where's that found? Probably the most popular verse that everybody uses when it talks about don't add or subtract to God's word. Revelation 22:18. I warn everyone who hears the words of prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And let me tell you, the plagues go deep. And all you need to do is read a book like Amos and find out how God uses plagues as judgment. Exodus. While John, who authored Revelation, was specifically warning about the book of Revelation, he was, right there. You can certainly imply that this goes for all of Scripture. It's indicative right here that this, although John, when he was writing this, was talking about the revelations he was receiving, we just went over that it basically applies to every inspired word God has given us. So, you might say, well, why can't other people have been inspired and received direct revelation from God? Why can't they be inspired too? Why can't God talk to them? Like Joseph Smith. Why couldn't God have talked to him? Remember, Joseph says an angel showed him some gold plates with God's words on them, and somehow he had to give the plates back, so we don't have those. Let me just say this. If your revelation actually contradicts the revelation of Scripture, that's a dead giveaway. you have compromised the truth of God's word. And it's not from him. But if your revelation is consistent with Scripture, then is it really new revelation at all? No, it's still God's revelation. It's consistent with his message. Furthermore, it'd be wise to ask the question, does God's word ever refer to additional revelation coming down the road that says, you know, besides all this stuff, you know, watch out, down the road, this guy named Muhammad's going to have some things to say. Write those down too and put them in here. I mean, prophecy. You could just stay in prophecy alone. Nowhere in Scripture do we see anything like that, that points to someone getting revelation outside of what God has already given to us. Every prophecy in Scripture before Christ pointed to him. Every prophecy after him points back to him, but ultimately to his fulfillment. That's it. No more, no less. Nowhere in Scripture. Obviously, that doesn't mean that people haven't tried. We just referred to a few examples. But the big red flag should be this. The big red flag that comes up when it comes to others claiming divine revelation is when it changes the gospel message. So in your notes, the gospel message is not up for self-interpretation. Period. In other words, anything that challenges or alters the historic person and work of Jesus Christ, anything that does that is false gospel, and you can call it a cult. Now, the word cult is thrown around where we think of upside-down crosses burning and, you know, all kinds of awful things that you would think about when you think of cults, very extreme. But in theological circles, really, you can define, and Ravi Zachariah defined this very, very well, a cult is really anything that challenges, questions, or discounts the historic person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, how do you get that? Let's listen to Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I know the men have been through this. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, notice what Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. You see, Paul's not even taking ownership of the message of Jesus Christ. He's saying, even if the message we gave you, you know, this came to me. This was a revelation to me. I didn't come up with this. I love that. Or an angel from heaven. I don't know how Joseph Smith wrestled with that verse. I don't. As we've said before, verse 9, now I say again, this is all for emphasis, this is an emphatic statement. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The gospel message is not up for self-interpretation. Second, the gospel message has a single purpose. You'll notice that I overlap these thoughts, and frankly, we need overlapping, we need redundancy, we need reminding all the time. The gospel message has a single purpose. That's another red flag would be the motivation behind a message that's proposed out there. Ask yourself, is it 100% for the glory of God? Or is it tainted with something? Is it tainted with some kind of me benefit? Is it tainted with something like, well, if I do this, I earn this? I've told this story before. This is years ago. I was out washing one of our cars in the driveway, and a couple of LDS guys came up, and I was somewhat irritated anyway. And they said, "Hi, sir. Can we do anything for you? Can we mow your grass?" I said, "No, I got it." And they said, "Well, can we tell you about Jesus?" And I didn't give a very grace-filled answer. And I simply looked at them and I said, "Your Jesus is not my Jesus." And I said, "Well, you know, they've heard that objection. They've got the..." And they came back with something like, "Well, let's talk about that." And that was all I needed to just go into my subscription to the canonization of 66 books and anything else authored outside of this. And what do you do with this verse? I didn't even get them a chance to respond. And they looked at me and they said, "Have a nice day." And they walked away. And Blake was out there. And Blake gave his old man some wisdom. He said, "Dad," I said, I know. I was not grace-filled at all." And he goes, "No." He said, "Why didn't you just tell him that Christianity is the only religion that's based on grace and you can't earn your way to heaven, and let them do something with that?" "Thanks, son." "Go do your chores." Gospel message has a single purpose. Is there a message that you're hearing that someone else is promoting that's tainted with something like that? You think about the prosperity gospel. Oh, how that's thriving. That's a dead-end road to destruction and a complete distortion of Scripture. Paul even says it if you go to verse 10 of Galatians 1. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, here's what you forfeit. You're no longer a servant of Christ." That's pretty strong words. We just said a minute earlier that if God's word is exactly what he wanted it to be, we said that it is sufficient, right? Now, sufficient in our culture, I don't know, at least in the way I see it, it's kind of a weak word, you know. Well, it's sufficient. That means you can get more, right? There's more. The sufficiency of Scripture means something quite different. This is not in your notes, but... it's a good thought nonetheless. The sufficiency of Scripture really means that the Bible is relevant to all of life and not that all of our lives will be relevant to Scripture. Let me say that again. Sufficiency of Scripture means the Bible is relevant to all of life. And you can put life in all caps, and we're going to get into a few reasons for that. But it's not that all of our lives are relevant to Scripture. What do you mean by that? In other words, if Scripture is sufficient, is Scripture sufficient for telling me to get the donut with icing or the donut with sprinkles? No. Or wearing a blue shirt or a white shirt? No. Or are the cowboys? No. 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 Going back to the first part of that statement. The sufficiency of God's word is relevant to all of life. What kind of life? First and foremost, spiritual life. Salvation. God's plan of salvation is perfectly revealed in Scripture. It doesn't need help. It doesn't need to be dumbed down. It doesn't need to be watered down. It doesn't need to be channeled. Let me soften God's word so that it doesn't offend and you can just hear it on this side. Too much of that is going on, and people find out what the gospel's truly like and they walk away, just like when the followers were coming after Jesus and he turned around and he said, "Do you know what this is going to cost you? It's going to cost you something." And he went through, and all of a sudden they turned and looked at their feet and kicked the ground and started walking away. And many left him, the Bible says. Romans 10:9, just one place. If you confess your sins, this isn't on your screen, but if you confess your with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you will be what? Saved. Okay. Let's not complicate it. 2 Timothy 3:15. You have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for what? Salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So spiritual life is certainly salvation. Spiritual life is beyond the flesh. God's word is our best spiritual defense against Satan. Matthew 4, 1 through 4. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You think? Notice this. How does Jesus equip himself to face Satan? He knows exactly where he's going. How does he equip himself? He fasts. He fasts. It's amazing. And he knows. He knows he's going to be tempted. And what's a logical place to tempt someone who's been fasting for 40 days? Let me dangle some food in front of your face. And he fasts. I'd be like, let me eat till I can't walk. And then I'll roll out into the wilderness. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he, Jesus, answered, "It is written," there's the word, "man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, why would he fast? Because Jesus wanted to display perfect submission to obedience. I mean, it just doesn't carry the same punchline if it said in the Bible that Jesus went out in the wilderness and had an unbelievably glorious meal and Satan came to him and said, "Why don't you turn those stones into bread?" "Man, no thanks. I'm full." God's word is indeed sufficient for all things necessary for spiritual life. But second, it's sufficient to provide all that is necessary to living for him. In other words, he equips us. His word equips us. It's not deficient. Nobody can say, "You know what, man, I would follow Jesus, but he's missing some stuff in here. Can't do it." We have all of our necessary principles. We'd be remiss not to come back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, bearing fruit, nothing deficient. Man, if I only had this, I could do this. Can't use it. I'd love to sing like Pam. Well, maybe in a male way, but he equips all of us differently. And second, he empowers us to use those tools through his word. 2 Peter 1:3 through 4. His divine power has granted to us all things. There you go. that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called to us His own glory and excellence, by which He granted to us His precious and very great promises. Everything we need. And let me just say that goes for times where ministry becomes very tough and dark and slow and painful. The equipment's still there. Third, the sufficiency of God's word is relevant to all of life, and that means purpose of life. What is the chief purpose of man? Give him glory. Glorify him, which is carrying out the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That gives God glory. How do we do that? We most certainly do it in the way that we live, but ultimately, isn't that the way we worship? Not just here on Sundays, but worshiping 24/7. I love Jesus' conversation in John 4. This is John 4:23. He said, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers all worship the Father in spirit." And then what does it say? "And truth." That's God's word. God's word is truth. Jesus is God's word. Jesus is truth. You see how it all just connects? "We're worshiping in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." Isn't that great? The Father's seeking people to worship Him in spirit and truth. Let us be the first to raise our hands and say, "Let's worship." I've got to wrap this up. The sufficiency of Scripture means that there is no need for anyone to add to His existing plan to know Him, to live for Him, or to find complete joy in His glory. And with that in mind, I want to take just a moment before I close this message out, because I received a lot of questions this week. I'm sure you went through a gamut of emotions to see some of the things unfold in our country. New York, right here in Colorado, Virginia. I will never use this pulpit for political reasons. And if I do, I expect to be rebuked. But I want to say this. What's happening should not surprise us. Jesus said, "This is coming." And I'm just going to ask a rhetorical question. At least I think it's rhetorical. Has it ever been worse in the United States as far as moral decay than it is today? Has it ever been worse? No. We're a young country. Can it get a lot worse? I think we can see that. So let me just say this. I've been asked by several, what do we do? What does the church do? What do Christians do? It's not an easy answer. It's not a well-defined answer either. But let me just say this, that silence is indifference to sin. Silence is indifference, and indifference is lukewarmness. And what does God say He does with a lukewarm church? He vomits it out. The Atkinsons invited Janice and I and the Bryans to the Franklin Graham rally a couple years ago downtown when he was going to all 50 states. I know some others went here as well, but I think he had a pretty good recipe for this. He said, what do you do? What do you do as Christians? First of all, get on your knees and pray. And we just don't give that enough weight. We say, yeah, pray. Make that a priority. And I'm not talking about praying, may God make the U.S. the greatest country in the world again. I'll get to that in just a second. That's not our prayer. Our prayer is that God is glorified and that we reflect Jesus Christ and others are drawn to Him and we represent the church. Pray, and then he said, vote. You'd be amazed at how many evangelicals complain about what's going on and they've never cast a ballot in the last 5 years. And then finally he said this, as you're praying, consider running for office. We need godly people. Consider running for office. It may be something way off your radar, but consider running for office. Silence is indifference, and that's a very dangerous thing for the church to become. Now, I'm not telling you to go do as some Christians do in a very ungodly way and maim the face of Jesus Christ with the way they take their politics out into the streets. I'm talking with Jim the other night, you stand for, Wilson talks about, you stand for truth, not against everything else. You stand for truth. There's a subtle difference there. And let me just say this, our allegiance is to the King of Kings. That's who our allegiance is. I love this country, but I am a sojourner over a patriot. So how do we do this? I'm just going to go back and say, be salt and light. That's how you do it. You be salt in that you preserve truth. Don't compromise. Listen, when it comes down to it, and you're asked by a government to break God's law, that's where the stand needs to happen. But in the end, carry yourself as one who is carrying Christ in them. So be light. Be light of hope. Don't be someone out there that's just trashing everybody else. You do this in spirit and truth and love. Be salt and be light. That's why I'm so excited about what's happening here at Canyons, because we can do that. We can have our part. We don't have to be silent. We can be His church and be light to others. It can be very disheartening, but I'll say this. The group of pastors I meet with every week, we met at a local Christian preschool Thursday morning, and we grabbed that director and we prayed over her. We prayed over all the teachers there. I'll tell you one thing that Canyons is doing right now when it comes to schools and it comes to what's going on in Colorado. We host every week a homeschool group called Classical Conversations. And they bring up to middle school age kids here every week. It's a Christ-centered education. And let me say, as depressing as it can be about what's being forced down our throats in public education here in Colorado, listen, don't stay in the muck. Get out of the depression because God is still at work. He's still on His throne. And you have to see Him bloom, because I'm seeing a flood of interest now in programs like Classical Conversations, a homeschool, Christian, Christ-centered education. That's incredible. That should be enlightening to us. And they sit back and pray every week. Tricia told me they pray every week that God would do His work here at Canyons to expand this place so they can bring every age group here and use our facilities. Isn't that awesome? Be salt. Be light. Know He's on the throne. Our allegiance is to the King of Kings. And we are sojourners over patriots. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for Your word. Lord, I pray that you weave hope and light and joy into what many of us have considered a dark week for our country. But praise God, our faith is not in our government, and it's not in our country. It's in you, and you've given us this country, Father. But regardless of what happens, may we carry the gospel and your banner high to love others, to love our neighbors, but to point them to Jesus and truth. It's in his name we pray. Amen.